Shalom, shalom, and welcome to our study titled The Believers in the End Times, as we're covering different letters or epistles of the New Testament addressed to us as members of the body of the Messiah. In our section of the book of James today, the author will speak of the law of the Messiah and how it regulates all aspects of the life of a believer. Many today are surprised actually to hear that we are under a law and often ask, where is this law? It is written all over the letters of the New Testament. It incorporates all the teachings given until then, meaning all the teachings of the Mosaic Law, that is the Torah, and of the writings, the Ketubim, and of the prophets, the Nevi'im, and of the New Covenant, including the Gospels and the letters. One reason why many miss seeing these laws is because it is given mainly as case laws. By example, by taking a particular situation and applying eternal principle like a big part of the Mosaic Law actually does. It is then up to the reader to seek these principles and apply them today. As for James, he calls this law the perfect law, for it is from God to us. He calls it the law of liberty because to see a situation from a heavenly perspective and from this point of view, things are easier. And as Yeshua said, my word will set you free. So it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by looking at the way James brings out this law and further applies it to our lives. Now, before this, Sharon will read a question for us, which I believe comes from a woman living in Poland.
Shalom from Poland. What does eternal mean in the Bible? We speak of eternal life and eternal torment, meaning never-ending. The Psalms speak of everlasting, eternal goodness of the Lord. All of this I appreciate and I can understand. However, in Psalm 104, verse 5, we read that the world would not be removed forever. Psalm 104, 5. Isn't this forever meant to mean until the end of this dispensation, since we know that this world will be removed at the end of time? But if we make the word forever relevant only in its context, how can we be sure that the eternity of hell is truly eternal, as we would know it, meaning without end? Thank you.
Thank you for this question. The word eternal in Hebrew, olam, and in Greek, aeon, may refer to a certain limited time, but it also refers to eternity, meaning without end. This will be understood by the context in which it is used. However, is there a certain rule we can apply to differentiate the timeless, ageless concept conveyed in this word, as opposed to the time-limited application? The root of the Hebrew word olam, the root is found in the word alam, pointing to what is hidden in a distant future and or even in a distant past. So the word olam, used 439 times in the Hebrew scriptures, or aeon, used 122 times in the New Testament, both cover a wide range of portions of time, from a definite time such like the life of a man to an indefinite time of perpetuity in the hereafter that is revealed to us. For instance, let me give you some example. Looking at the Hebrew word olam, we read of a case in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, where after serving 7 years, if a servant decides to stay with his master, we are told that the master would take an awl and push it through the earlobe into the door, and he, the servant, will become your servant for, that is, le'olam, forever. Right? Obviously, the servant will not serve forever, as we understand that this word in English, but the service would be applied only during the duration of the life of this servant. Here, le'olam is not eternal forever, it is for a set time. And this goes with many of the Mosaic laws concerning the tabernacle, the sacrifices, etc. We read, for instance, in Leviticus 3:17, which sums up the law of the peace offerings. It says it is a perpetual statute that is forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood, and so on. The word here translated perpetual is olam, but in here it designates a limited period of time confined to the dispensation of the Mosaic law. So the word olam then is used to designate a portion of time. The rabbis use this word in the same way when they speak of two ages, right? Hazeh Olam, that is the age we live today, and Olam Habad, which is the age to come. However, when it comes to the hereafter, to the timeless era that includes the presence of God, the word Olam or Aeons both take a much further reach and are used for what is perpetual, never ending. For instance, let us see how the Hebrew word olam is applied to God. One of God's names, for instance, in the Hebrew scriptures is El Olam, the eternal God, as we read it in Genesis 21:33, also in Isaiah 40:28, or Hai Ha'olam, who lives forever, in Daniel 12:7. And since we know that God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever, He being perfect needs no change at all. So He is forever to the full extent of the word olam. So when the word is applied to our God, it is forever as we understand the word forever in English. As God said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. In the same way, the word olam or aeon is applied to things outside the realm of this world. It is forever, which is not limited by any time frame. This perhaps, this applies to the duration of hell as well, as the duration of eternal security in Him. As man enters the everlasting, ageless, and timeless dimension outside of our non-physical realm, the word olam or ayon are not limited by any frame of time. This is definitely, I want to tell you, not an easy concept to grasp, but it projects us to a dimension which there is nothing in this world we can compare it with. But because God put eternity in our hearts, we can at least perceive something of this great era that is coming soon, that this word Olam Ayon projects us to. Let us now go into this powerful letter of James. In English, it is, I want to tell you, English translations, it is relatively short letter. It contains 2,408 words, and it could be read in less than half an hour. Yet, we are in our 10th study, and we have not yet covered the first 500 words or finished the first chapter. But such is the depth of the Word of God. And whichever letter, whichever book one studies, one can expect to be faced with such phenomenon as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
And it is now where James gives new titles to the Word of God. He calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, why does he call it a law? Which law is he referring to? Today, when speaking to a believer concerning the law, he may only think of the Mosaic law, but James broadens this word right to the New Testament. Here in chapter 1, it is the first out of 10 times where James mentions the word law, and for him, the law of liberty, of freedom, and of perfection encompasses the teaching of the whole of the Scriptures. James does not present it as a new law, but as an everlasting law spread throughout Bible history and including the essence of the Mosaic law. In many ways, the law of the Messiah incorporates the spirit of the Mosaic law. This is a problem, by the way, James had to deal with the distinction between the Mosaic law and the law of the Messiah. This was a question that many have raised at the time, like those of the party of the Pharisees who came to believe in Yeshua but carried with them and into their new faith the Mosaic law along with many traditions, as we see in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It was then the task of the leadership of whom James, John, Peter, and also Paul to sort out and to bring out the depth of the Mosaic law apart from the judgment which Yeshua took on himself and which we find in the law of the Messiah. But this does not at all annul the beauty and the profound teaching we find in the Mosaic law. It is very unfortunate that when we speak of the Mosaic law, we only think of judgments, of regulations, but these were only a fence around a deeper, more profound meaning in the beautiful law of the Lord. We remember David. I'll give you a great example of David, how he lifted up the Torah, that is the Hebrew for law. Today, the Torah is used to describe the five books of Moses. This is what David was referring to as well in his famous chapter of the Word of God that we find in Psalm 119, the longest in the Bible. He uses the word Torah 25 times, and he says things like wondrous things from your Torah that he learned in verse 18. He says, I delight in your Torah, verse 70. Your Torah is my delight. And three times he says, oh, how I love your Torah. But what did he see in them? He saw the essence of the Torah. And he says, your Torah is truth, verse 142. Your Torah is my delight, verse 174. David saw then the profoundness of the Mosaic law and what he saw in it. James also saw and now extended it to the whole of the Scriptures and brings it to us under the name of the law of the Messiah. Now, for James, then, all of the Scriptures is included in the perfect law. In it are contained all that one needs to know about life in this world. It tells us how the world was created, how sin entered in, how to attain salvation, how to lead a sanctified and holy life, where this world is actually heading to, and what happens after death. No other book will tell you the truth about these things, but the Scriptures, the Bible. And in this perfect book stands above all others. It does stand above all others. Just to mention, one of the most amazing facts about this book is that though it was written by more than 40 authors living over a period of 1600 years, yet all of them spoke of the same doctrines, the same teaching that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And these were of different walks of life. They were not historians. They were not writers by profession. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew, a tax collector, and others were prime ministers like Daniel. Another was a doctor like Luke. He turned actually a historian. And one was a rabbi, as you know, Paul. And yet the teaching is always the same exact uniform, for behind it is one author that is the Holy Spirit of God who inspired every single word. And this is one book that has been attacked constantly for the past 2,000 years, and especially today. And at least if twice a year, have you noticed that every Christmas and every Easter, they come up with a newfound theory that pretends to prove the Bible wrong? All these theories which we don't remember anymore, because the Bible will continually prove itself. This is Yeshua's promise when he said in Matthew 24, verse 35, just before announcing his second coming, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." In this sense, the law is perfect, not lacking in anything, and contains the eternal truth for anyone to come who wants to come and know about God and the future and everlasting life. And what else is it called? The law of liberty, the law of freedom. But in which way does it bring freedom to someone? First, because it tells us how to obtain salvation from sin. It frees us from the powerful grip of sin. Second, the study of God's Word will open up one's understanding and perspective of this world, of this age, and will bring about great blessings in the life of the individuals. As James says, in fact, in verse 25, says, "The one who looks attentively at the perfect law, the law of liberty, this one," he says, "will be blessed in what he does." This is the secret, if you want, of a great life here on earth. This man will be blessed in all that he does, as Yeshua promised in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and I will give you these things." It works. You know, there's one passage in the Talmud I want to bring to you, which speaks of the freedom supplied that is by the Scriptures, when one studies the Scriptures. Many would say, why do I quote the Talmud at this point, since many believe that it goes against the Scriptures? It does in many ways, and yet in many other ways it does not, and even complements it. See, the Talmud itself is not uniform. The Talmud contains a canon that is compared to the Scriptures, for it is a gathering of so many different opinions, ideas, and doctrines that are often contradictory. It does not have the consistency or stability which one finds in the Tanakh, that is, in the Scriptures. Yet, in there are words spoken by individuals who had a deep love for the Word of God, and their perspective of things are often very beneficial for us, for they give us the pulse of the time surrounding the first coming of the Messiah. For example, one of them quoted Exodus 32:16, which says, "The tablets," that is the Ten Commandments, "were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." And so this one individual noticed that the word for graven in Hebrew is aruth, which sounds like the word eruth, which means freedom. So this is what he said. He says, "Do not read aruth, that is graven, but heruth, freedom, for you find no free man except him who occupies himself in the study of the Torah." And so the concept of freedom given by studying the Word of God was well known at the time, and even today. So this one writer of this Talmud understood the freedom that the Word of God will infuse into the hearts of the faithful reader. I believe, you know, that many of those men who study the Word of God and spend hours a day doing it, you know, in the first century, those who wrote the Talmud, the Midrash Rabbah, and so on, must have seen somehow, and especially through the Messianic prophecy, who Yeshua is. Their love for the Word must have led them, or led them to the author, okay, of that is the Word of God. Paul, Rabbi Natkodem Ben Gurion, whom we know as Nicodemus, were some of them. Joseph of Arimathea, and many of the Pharisees, and many of the priests who came to believe, as we see in the book of Acts, are witnesses of the power of the Word of God. After them in history, there were many others who had the same courage to stand actually for God publicly. And it is this law of the Messiah, the perfect law of freedom, that James is asking us to carefully read and meditate on, as opposed to only gazing at it. See what he says. He says again in verse 25. Let us read the verse in its entirety.
But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
You see, this word to look intently is one word in Greek. It means to examine. It means to dig in, as opposed to just give a fast look and then become a forgetful hearer or reader. And this word in the Greek has an original meaning, I love this, to bend over. Just like when Mary stooped and looked at the empty tomb in John 20. I love the fact that it means this, for any approach to the holy word of God should be done in a humble mind, in a bowed spirit. And what does it mean to be an effectual doer? How can we recognize it in people? This is what James is about to explain to us in many different ways. Let me give you an overview of what he's about to teach us in the next section. In the following section, he will deal with our religion. This is the word he uses. Religion is our outer cover, our mantle. What kind of image do we project to the outside world as we are practicing our faith? Is it positive or is it negative? Is love actually emanating from us, or is there strife and are there conflicts that the people actually see? Just before James wrote about the way sin entered the mind from lust, temptation to sin, then he tells us how to close the doors from which sin enters in. He pointed to the words we speak, to the actions actually we pose. But now he asks if we have succeeded in doing these things. In the next chapter, he brings us to a synagogue of believers. For this is how he calls the first Christian congregation in this passage. So he goes right in our home, in our congregation. And there he raises a few points that we as a body perhaps did not think were of such importance. But he underlines them to be of utmost concern. There he's going to link the mundane, the things we thought so little about, so insignificant, to even the glory of God. He is going to tell us about favoritism, partiality, and compares it to the weightier matters of the law. What is favoritism, by the way? It is when we like some a lot and not so much the others. That shows that is not what is expected from a believer. Hasn't the scripture told us that to love one another so many times over? Here James will make us realize that partiality destroys the inner fiber of the body of the Messiah. After this, he will focus on another important subject, that is faith and works. There he asks some very pertinent question. Can there be genuine faith without fruits, without works? Can there be works worth eternal value when there is no faith, when it is done, not done in faith? The answer is a strong no for both. This type of faith, he plainly says, is dead. This is the word, actually, that he uses. This type of work is really for nothing as far as God is concerned. And the way the next section is written is truly, I want to tell you, a masterpiece. Well, I can read it over and over and will never get tired. James uses many rhetorical questions which do not seek an answer. For the answer is already evident. It is asked for the effect it creates to pursue and subtly influence the reader to think. For instance, he asks, have you shown partiality, favoritism among yourselves? Just like we said before, it was very obvious that they did according to the example he's about to give. But his goal was that they assess their own condition. It is always better to do it this way than to accuse directly. And he further tells them, of those who are so partial to some, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which they are called? You see to which height he brings it. And even boldly, like the Hebrew prophets, after he speaks of faith and works, he boldly says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And with these things, he gives some powerful hypothetical examples. He asks them, now, if you see a brother or a sister without any food, are you going to leave them to starve? At the end, you feel convicted and also so blessed that there are so many great and powerful teachings in this passage. Let us not wait anymore and let's actually go to the text and read verses 26 to 27. And then we'll end with this actually because we're coming close to the end of the session.
If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Here in James, religion is the practice and the reflection of our faith. It is our corporate worship. It is when the church, the congregation, becomes an echad, that is, one unit. And in these two short verses, James brings out three things that makes authentic religion. Three things which define genuine religion, and each speaks volumes. Here is another rule of three: to bridle one's tongue. Second, to visit the orphan and the widows in distress. Third, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here is the anatomy of genuine church or congregation. For each of these three things mirror the life of a good and faithful believer. The first one, when you enter a place where people bridle their tongue, you know, you feel somehow secure and comfortable because there you hear these good words emanating from a sincere heart. The harmony which emanates from them shows that they have learned the previous rules of three: quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to impulsion. And it shows, because I believe that the people outside are sensitive to these things. They will recognize them and will be attracted by such wisdom. The second is to visit the orphan and the widows in distress. Now, a congregation may not know of any orphans or any widows or who is in distress, but it is the principle we ought to look into. Here we encounter the many case laws in the Bible. A case law, again, is a situation which may not concern us directly, but whose principles are applicable. Who were the orphans and widows at the time? You know, the book of Acts tells us that the first believers had originally sold their possessions and put it all things together for those who were in need. And so we learn in Acts 4:34, for there was not a needy person among them. However, because of their faith, they were forced out of their homes in Jerusalem and went into the diaspora. There they found themselves without anything, poor, destitute, at least many of them did. Let's not forget that James writes to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora, as we learn in James 1:1. So these believers, these new believers, were out of their homes and needed special care from their brothers and sisters in the faith. And so, once in the diaspora, the first place these believers must have gone to was where the other believers were. Jewish believers, as the church or congregation, was all Jewish at the time. However, it seems that these, or some of them, did not help that much. This is the reason why James writes them. While there must have been some orphans and widows among this group who were exiled, James is making a wider application to include many of the abused within the society. Two groups, the widow and the orphans, were used to represent the wider group of those sufferings. Now, this is all the time we have. When we come back, we'll look at the third group and we go further into this teaching that James is bringing us in expounding the law of the Messiah.
Keep you. May His grace